Well, good morning, and a very special happy homecoming welcome to those of you that are still with us from a wonderful weekend that was put together by our sister Donna Steele, leading a team of folks who came up with the title or the theme of Once Upon a Homecoming. And so that's what we're thinking about for our study together today. One of the great things when you teach at Fried Hartman is being able to be blessed by so many of the very finest of young men and young women who come to us from really around the world, but especially from across the nation. And I was enjoying a visit at the Games yesterday afternoon with one of my former students who informed me that she and her husband were expecting a little boy in January, and I had noticed that there were two beautiful little girls running around her as she was talking about this, and I said, "Oh, wow, will this be your third?" And she said, "No, it will be my last." And we all know and love several who have thought that before too, you know. And the Lord continues to bless. But we're looking forward, Brother Milton, to all these little ones coming to Fried Hartman someday and also blessing us in the Henderson Church, as there is such a hand-in-glove relationship between these two institutions, one divine, one secular. But we all know we could not live without the other, and we're grateful that we have the opportunity to serve the Lord here in this very special place. Many of you know of, in the terms of our brotherhood, the nature of the tremendous historic place that Henderson is. And you may think, well, that's primarily because of the school. And that would be true to a degree, but it's also true because of the congregation that has always been in Henderson. And so we are thankful. The Lord's ministry is a wonderful thing to study. We have accounts by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, and John. John seems to dwell more with the Judean ministry and with the last days, the last week, really, of the Lord's life than the other writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as synoptic gospels because that term means to see together. They're very similar likenesses of the stories, but there are differences. And Luke places very early in the ministry of Jesus as he's going from every village, every town, and every city in Galilee, an area that would be 40 miles at its length and 25 miles at its width. Towns and communities would not be very far apart. Of course, when you're walking everywhere you go, it would take a little while to get there. But the Lord was very familiar with that, as was everyone. And eventually, there comes the opportunity, having made Capernaum the base because of Capernaum's location on the northwest point of the Sea of Galilee, where he would meet Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and eventually others. He eventually makes his way 20 miles to the west toward the Mediterranean Sea and goes to his hometown, and you see the verse, where he was brought up. A very interesting story that is also very briefly referred to in Matthew's account, but also one that is filled with meaning for us, I think, as we think about a homecoming weekend. I'd like for us to look, first of all, at the story in terms of his return to Nazareth. As was his custom, the text says, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And where else would the Lord be but with the Lord's people, men who gathered on the seventh in order to study the law of Moses and also for prayers? And there would usually be a presentation. And in particular, if there was a guest, he would have the opportunity to read from the text as well as to make remarks. You might recall later in the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, Paul is never going to pass up an opportunity, even though the church meets on the first day of the week. In the New Testament, once it's established, he would still go to Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath day, and given the opportunity to speak, he would take advantage of it. That is what we're in the world to do. And so the Lord took advantage of an opportunity to not only return, but also as a guest on this particular occasion, to read the text. And the text that either was assigned to him or that he chose to read. Our reading today said that he turned to this passage. It is known as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. I tell my students from the time when referring to prophecies that talk about the coming of Jesus and the work of Jesus and the great work that he did while he was upon the earth. If you're asked on an exam, what prophet said this or what prophet did Jesus quote on this, and you're not sure, guess Isaiah. There are more from Isaiah than from anyone. And this is a beautiful passage. You go back and read the entire chapter of Isaiah 61, and it can become one of your favorite readings. But he reads from these two verses. In fact, he stops just short of the second line, or the last line, rather, in the second verse. And as was read for us, or will be seen in just for a moment, we'll see the contents of that particular verse. But at the end of it, making this astonishing claim that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Jews, as we know them today, Orthodox Jews, fundamental Jews, are still looking for the coming of their Messiah, or the Anointed One of God, the Christ. And it hurts us, breaks our hearts, to think that there are those who could look at all the evidence that is available to them, that Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies that are made concerning him, not just in Isaiah, but in the Old Testament. Some propose that there may be as many as 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. How all of that could happen in one person is really an incredible thought. In fact, it would be an impossible thought were it not in this one person designated as the Anointed One of God and therefore the Christ. But notice down in verse 22, after the reading, all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. I look at that and I think, wow. Not only would it not have been wonderful to have seen the Lord, not necessarily because there was anything attractive about him, as Isaiah 53 promises there would not be, but to have seen the Lord and then to hear the Lord and to hear whatever word that he wanted to say, the graciousness of that language, even when he was warning people of what was to come if they would not hear and repent and obey. Well, they were at this particular point impressed with their homeboy. But eventually there is the question, is this not Joseph's son, or is this not the carpenter's son? So there were skeptics among them. They had heard about the miracles that Jesus had performed in Capernaum. In fact, they wanted him to perform miracles there. And the text will tell us, especially in Matthew 13, because of unbelief, he would not do miracles there in his hometown. But at least here, in his return, he is graciously received. Now, his reception is based upon the reading of this particular text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. Anointed one means, again, the Messiah, the Christ. Not only did the text in the Old Testament claim that the Messiah was coming and would restore the glory to Israel and many other promises, but also it is the hope still of those who are believing Jews. There are many atheistic Jews in the world, but there are believing Jews who are still anticipating his arrival. Notice these descriptions that Isaiah says, by inspiration of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of what this person is going to do, and see if the Lord missed any of them in claiming to be the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Now remember, Matthew has already said twice, Matthew 4:25, Matthew 9:35, as the Lord went from every village, town, and city, he did three things: preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues, and healing every manner of sickness and disease without missing a one. There was nothing that he could not do by the power of God that was within him. So in particular, the preaching of the gospel to the poor. We are all poor in this particular sense, that we are poor spiritually when we do not have the Lord living within us, when we do not have the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's ultimate plan, His eternal plan for His church, the bride of Christ, purchased with His blood. But He had particular interest in those who were the weak and the downtrodden, those who were taken advantage of, those who did not have opportunity, whether it be financial or whether it be spiritual. The Lord was in particular. Lincoln said on one occasion, the Lord must have really loved the poor. He made so many of them. And at least here, there is mention of preaching to the poor. Healing the brokenhearted. Oh, I love that when that came up in Michael's reading, to heal the brokenhearted. You've been there? Absolutely. And there are broken hearts that can only be mended by God Himself. We sometimes pray, especially in terms of someone who has lost a dear mate or a dear loved one, a dear child, or a child losing a parent. We sometimes pray, may your comfort, only you have the power to truly comfort, may this person know your comfort. And in 2 Corinthians 1, that's exactly what God is called, the God of all comfort. But didn't Jesus preach and teach and live comfort to the brokenhearted? To proclaim release to the captives. There were many who were in prison for various reasons, but we're not just talking about those who are in jails and prisons. We're talking about those imprisoned by sin and sinfulness, those who are addicted to the power of Satan, those who strive to do what is good on occasion but can't stay with it, all kinds of things that could fall into this idea of being captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. We still can't do that today. You think about the major things that the Lord could do, all of the things, the minor things as well, that we still cannot do. There are eye conditions that can be improved, but someone who is blind, in particular if they were blind from birth, do not have the prospect of ever seeing the light of day, but the Lord could. And the miracles that He performed were for two reasons. They were to bring relief and help to those who needed it, but also to confirm that He was who He claimed to be. Only someone from God could do what He could do. Set free those who are oppressed, those who are taken advantage of, those who are in need, those who especially are oppressed and captivated by the power again of Satan, and then to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Back when Isaiah was writing, he was referring back to a time earlier in Jewish history when this would refer to the every 7-year year of Jubilee. But we understand this in the context of Jesus coming into the world as being the time of the favorable year or the favorable period. And it's going to be favorable ever since because of His presence in the world and in us. But when there's reception, there is also in the story rejection. You continue to read the story, and the Lord begins speaking and says, as a result of today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. You will say, physician, heal yourself or apply your own medicine to yourself. This is a bold claim to be the Christ. This is a bold claim to be the Messiah. We know you're not it. You've grown up among us. You're Mary's son. You're the carpenter's son, Joseph's son. And he says, a prophet has honor everywhere except his own hometown, or no prophet is welcome in his hometown. That is to say, familiarity sometimes causes someone to be heard, or someone to be appreciated, or someone even to have the kind of impact. It's interesting what Luke records here. The other writers do not. Luke mentions in verses 25 to 27 a couple of Old Testament examples that are deeply significant. He says, in the days of the prophet Elijah, and there was no greater prophet in the Old Testament than Elijah, in the days of Elijah, there was a widow over on the coast, the Israel coast of the Mediterranean, in a community known as Sidon. And she was, because of the 3.5-year famine that Israel was going through at the time, pleading with Elijah for help. And Elijah tells her that she should prepare him a loaf of bread, and then she could prepare a loaf of bread for her and her son. But there was a problem. She had very little with which to do that. And yet she does. She does exactly what he's told. And the Lord makes the point that there were other widows in Israel. But the Lord, or Elijah rather, responded to the request of only this one. Interesting, because this widow would have been a Gentile, not a Jewess. And as a result, what he is implying, and they get the message, that the grace of God is not going to be extended just to the Jewish people, as the Jews thought, but rather it's going to be available to the Gentiles too. Gentiles are going to be able to go to heaven as well as a result of his appearance in the world and the grace of God being extended through him. And then he talks about in the days of Elisha, the successor to Elijah, who upon Elijah's ascent in a chariot of fire into the very presence of God, before he leaves, asks for a double measure of Elijah's spirit. What a humble attitude by who himself was a man of God. And there's the story of Elisha that you might recall, healing Naaman the leper, the captain of the Syrian host, a Gentile. And he says, the Lord says, there were other lepers at the time that Elisha lived, but Naaman is the only one that Elisha healed. And so again, the implication, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, in fact, I have come to announce a message that is available for the whole world, not just to the contents and limits of this nation, but for everyone. Boy, that's why that even the passage begins to preach the gospel, preach the good news, the glad tidings of all that Christ is going to accomplish as a result of his coming into the world. And we are 20 centuries removed, 21 centuries removed, and everything about the world has changed and different because of the Lord's presence in the world. Well, it's at that point that the rejection becomes more than just rejection. It becomes heated. They were filled with rage, the text says, as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city, and they take him to the edge of the city on a cliff. Nazareth is built upon a hillside. There was a pretty good drop there, and they were going to throw him off the cliff, and not just throw him off the cliff. They were going to stone him to death because they thought he was guilty of blasphemy, as claiming to be the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, and then using with all audacity the examples of Elijah and Elisha as opening the gates of heaven to those that they thought would be flames for hell. Here are men gathered together on a Saturday morning in Nazareth, a city that is still very much with us. In fact, we have a wonderful congregation there that a number of us have had the opportunity to visit. And the preacher there has sent two sons to Freed Hardeman, both of whom graduated and returned. But anyway, he returns to Nazareth. They're about to kill him. They're about to stone him. They feel justified to do so, although they do not have the right to do so because of Roman authority. But they're outraged. You know, when you're in a rage, you lose all sense of who you are. You lose all sense of what is right. And you lose all sense of how you're supposed to act. Not justification at all. There is a power that is greater than rage, and that is the control that the Lord gives us when he is in control of our lives. These men represent, I think, a statement made by the 5th century philosopher, theologian Augustine, who said, they love truth when it enlightens them, but they hate truth when it accuses them. I think that applies to this group. It applies to more than just this group at Nazareth. It would apply to a Jewish audience at that day who heard this kind of message from anyone, thinking they were the only privileged people of God, the children of God, and therefore they hated the message that at first they thought was gracious. I want to draw a couple of applications in terms of our response to this particular message. By the way, the text goes on to say the Lord was able to escape. And obviously, the story would have been very short if his life had been taken at that point. His life was not taken from him. It never was taken from him. It was given. But it was not time for his life to be given. And so he was able to escape. He returned to Capernaum, and the Galilean ministry, as we know it, continued. But the intent of heart, the intent of murderers, in effect, of the sinless Son of God, I want us to note, first of all, that we too can be guilty of the very same blindness that these men were guilty. Sometimes we can miss the Lord and the message of the Lord because we do not want to see, we do not want to hear. Have you heard of Thomas Jefferson's Bible? Great man, a man who was probably a century before his time, but a man who would go through the Bible and cut out what he did not agree with. And it became known as the Jefferson Bible. We can't do that with the Word of God. But we can disagree with Jesus and we can miss him altogether as the Christ, the Son of God, in our lives because we don't want to do what he tells us to do. Or we don't want to refrain from what he tells us to refrain. And so we can miss him as those did on that day. We can sometimes miss the Lord because we're too close to him. That was the case here, the familiarity of this group with the Lord in terms of a person. And thinking that he was merely one of them. Yes, he had done great things. No, we do not have an explanation of what we have heard about his work in Capernaum. We would like to see for ourselves sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the dumb and lame to the paralyzed and cleansing to the lepers. And what about one of those resurrection stories we've heard about him? We want to see one of those. He wouldn't have any part of it. Because they were interested in the show rather than the truth that he brought to fulfill right there in their eyes, right in front of them. Can you imagine rejecting the Lord? I know that it's easier for us because we know the rest of the story and we think, boy, if I'd been there, that would not have been the case of me. Right. But in our own lives, we show how that we reject the Lord. When sometimes it is convenient to do so, we think it's convenient, or when it perhaps is to our advantage, we can be just as guilty unless we keep our eyes truly on the Lord and not miss him. Thirdly, we sometimes miss the Lord because we look right past him. Again, I think about what it would have been like to have been in that audience and to hear the Lord as a speaker, have no idea what he sounded like. Would love to have heard his voice, look forward to hearing his voice someday, look forward to seeing that beautiful face, look forward to being with the redeemed of the ages, cleansed by his blood, added to the church, striving to live faithfully to him. But even as the children of God, members of the church, we can look right past the Lord. Sometimes we think that we are justified and not looking at the Lord or seeing the Lord because we are so busy. And we allow that which is not as important to overwhelm and crowd out that which is the most important. In fact, if we're not careful, we can very easily do that to people. We can overlook the ones that are the most important in our lives and treat them as though they are the least important in our lives. Grave mistake, of course, that we eventually hopefully learn from and have to repent of, but we can't do that with the Lord. The Lord is the Lord, and we keep him as the Lord of our lives. We can't just allow him to be our Savior. We've got to make him our Lord and keep him there, high and lifted up at the right hand of God. Sometimes we keep things like on a list. Okay, if I mark this off my list, then I'm pleasing to God. And it's all about us. It's all about what we are accomplishing and all of that kind of thing. And again, accomplishing for whom? You know, if we are the children of God, then what we do, we are doing for the Lord. And yes, it will bless other people because it's the best thing and the right thing to do. But let's keep in mind the true object. I'm amazed, for many, many reasons, by the Apostle Paul in this particular sense. That as he's writing from his imprisonment to the Philippians, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know him. The one that he had been preaching for at least 30 years and was about to give his life for, you would think, boy, Paul, if you don't know him, there's no hope for me. But the point was, he wanted to know him better. He wanted to know him more. He wanted to know him as completely as it's possible for a human being to do. Our plea today is that we not make the same mistake, that we can receive the Lord, but we can also reject the Lord. In fact, it's rather easy looking at all the evidence that is available, and sometimes because of all the encouragement that is around us, it's pretty easy for us to be receptive to the Lord. The test comes when we're going to be faithful to him. We're going to stand up for him. We're not only going to stand up for him, we're going to speak up for him. I know that you love the lines that have been written just in recent years, 2013, I believe, that I hope are a fitting summary for what we receive from the Lord and what we need and what our need is now. As we think about the Lord pleading with us to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. That is the offer that is available to us today, most of whom have gone through the experience of letting our faith be known and repenting of our sins, making a commitment of life that we're going to try to live as much like the Lord as we possibly can, walk in his steps, to truly be humble, to truly be obedient, to truly be serving, to truly not be the center of things, but the Lord is the center of everything, to confess our faith in Jesus as the Christ and to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of every sin. And that's just the beginning. That's just the birth. That's exciting and all, but the real excitement is living the life that he has laid out before us called the Christ-like life. It's designed for you. If you will receive him, he will receive you with open arms, just as we are, as we come and as we sing.